of God said. Amen. Now the Israelites had just left a place called Elim. It was there with its sweet, refreshing springs, its palm trees, that they were greatly blessed. There was no trouble. There were no problems. There was no anxiety. In fact, it was peaceful. And in many ways, it was like a little, not only oasis in the desert, but it was like a little picture of the promised land. All those palm trees, all the refreshment, all those springs of water that was able to quench their thirst. And many of those people, no doubt, would have pitched camp and maybe even said, you know, it'd be better for us to stay here. They'd only left Egypt a few months earlier. In fact, if you study scripture, it's about 2 months. They had just left Egypt and been redeemed by the precious blood and brought out of Egypt some 3 million people. And they're on the march. And 2 months down the line, they come to a place called Elim, a place of refreshment, a place full of springs and palm trees. And it really did their soul good. And in many ways, at Elim, it was like a little holiday in the desert. And it was just a beautiful place to stay. Now, remember, they were guided by the pillar of cloud and fire at night and the pillar of cloud through the day. And whenever that cloud settled, they stayed there. And God kept them at Elim for a little season. And then the cloud rose. And when that cloud began to rise, it rose just up above them. They could all see it. And that was a signal that they were to arise and go on with God. So they had to up sticks, they had to take their tents and all their belongings and their livestock and their children and gather them all into their tribes, and they marched in order, and God was leading them, and they didn't know where they were going. That Shekinah glory cloud, which was the very presence of God, he began to guide them and direct them, and they didn't know which direction to go. They simply looked and saw on the horizon the cloud, and they followed that cloud. And God led them in the wilderness, in the desert, not only to Elim, but he now was leading them to a place called Rephidim, about 25 miles from Mount Sinai, where he would give them in chapter 20 the law of God, where the mountain would quake, where the very thunders and lightnings of God and the terrors of his law would be experienced, where the voice from the excellent glory for the first time would be heard literally on earth, and multitudes of people, over 3 million people, would actually hear the voice of the Lord God as Moses ascended the mount. And such was the terrors. God was leading, God was teaching, and God was now preparing the people for entrance into the promised land. But it was at Rephidim, that place. Now, previous to that, God had protected the Israelites. He didn't lead them into Edom. You will remember the history of Israel. When they came out of Egypt, they could have entered into the promised land within 4 months. Did you know that? They could have entered into the promised land in less than 4 months when they left Egypt. But it took them 40 years because of their sin and their rebellion. But another reason was this. The Lord did not want to teach them war early on in their experience. They'd only left Egypt. They could have gone through the land of Edom. And Edom did not let Israel pass through their land. So they had to circumvent the land in order to get to Elim. Edom would not let them in. And God spurred them for that reason. Because if they had been going into war then, they'd all gone back to Egypt. But now he was preparing them for future battles. It was at Rephidim that these people entered into a dark trial of having no water to drink and the terrible prospect of over 3 million people perishing with thirst in the wilderness. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, as verse 8 tells us, and we read the verse deliberately, then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And I want to say it certainly was a great trial from the Lord. In fact, it was a massive test of their faith in God. And despite their murmurings and their tempting of the Lord and their chiding against Moses, the servant of God, and the fact that Moses says, they're about to stone me to death, despite all their rebellion, God was merciful at Rephidim. God was gracious at Rephidim. God helped them at Rephidim. Even though it was a place of failure and a place of faithlessness and a place where they did not come out shining, and their performance was poor in their faith at Rephidim. Yet God was gracious to them and merciful to them. And he sent them water out of the rock, a picture of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, because Paul says that rock was Christ. And that smitten rock that was smitten by the rod of Moses. I know there are two occasions, by the way. This is the first one. There is another occasion when Moses smote the rock twice, and he wasn't permitted to go into the promised land because he smote the rock twice. And the reason why he wasn't permitted was because he destroyed the type of Christ. And those that tamper with our Bibles, they often smite the rock twice, and they tamper with the types of Christ. They change a word. They change a passage. They take a verse out, and they destroy the type. And Moses, a man of God, a servant of the Lord, a prophet, was not permitted to go into the promised land because on the second occasion, when he smote the rock in temper, he hit it twice. And Christ was only smitten once at Calvary. And the water of life poured forth when God smote his son, and the rock was Christ. Paul tells us that. And the smiting of that rock once was a type of Christ. Christ was only smitten once. And Moses destroyed the type that was intended to teach the people that the Messiah would be smitten at Calvary once and the water of life would flow and millions and billions of people would drink of that life-giving flood and would have their thirst quenched and their soul saved. Christ, the water of life, smitten once, and Moses, out of temper, he smote it twice. And God, for that reason, said, you'll not enter the promised land because you dishonored me when you smote the rock twice. And that's why he wasn't permitted to go into the promised land. But on this occasion, he obeyed the Lord. And he smote the rock once. And out of a solid rock, water began to flow. And it flowed into a valley. And their thirst was quenched for 40 years in the wilderness. You think of that. 40 years, God supplied a steady flow of fresh, clean, running water. There was no fluoride and whatever else they put into our drinking water. It was so pure, spring, mountain water, heaven's gift to these people. And despite their murmurings, the Lord was good. He quenched their thirst. And when Amalek came, their ancient enemy, he defeated Amalek. And he would have the whole event recorded. And in verse 7, he called the place, Moses did, Massah and Meribah, because they chided with God's servant and they tempted the Lord. And you know, God recorded it and he put it into the book, and it's there for us to read today. And we don't get it in the histories and the annals of history and the books of history. We get it in our Bible. God's recorded it, and God said to Moses, write it in a book, write it into the book, that this place should have been a place of victory and of proving me, but it's become a place that was associated with chiding and murmuring and tempting and the desire to stone my servant to death and a turning against me who had redeemed them from Egypt and brought them into the promised land, and they turned against me. Now record it, Moses, and say this, call it no more Rephidim, but call it Massah and call it Meribah, a place of testing, no, a place of temptation where they tempted the Lord. And they aggravated the wrath of God. And furthermore, a place of murmuring, Meribah and Massah, tempting and murmuring or chiding against God. And the Lord says, record it. I'm changing the name from Rephidim, and it will be known as Massah and Meribah from now on. And the name was changed. You will not find in Scripture, nowhere, another mention of Rephidim. Five times it's mentioned, and it's all mentioned in this single incident. But you will have a reference when the Lord says, when ye tempted him, or the psalmist or other writers said, when you tempted him, and they don't mention Rephidim. They say you tempted him at Massah and Meribah, and God marked the failure. And I know there's forgiveness with God and there's mercy with God, but I learned from this that Rephidim should have been a place that was remembered forever when God's people proved the Lord and their faith was tested and they come through with shining colors, but they failed miserably. Now, there are some practical and spiritual lessons we can learn from Rephidim. And today I've entitled my message very simply, Lessons from Rephidim. Just two very simple lessons, and I know two is not all that much, but in my preaching style, two is as big as four or six or seven. But two. First of all, Rephidim, the place. Rephidim, the place. In verse 1, we have it there. In verse 7, we have it mentioned. And then basically after that, there might be other mentions which are references to this incident. That's about the only time it's ever mentioned, the place. Rephidim, the place. Now, spiritually, it's a place of remembrance. I'll tell you why. Because when God brought them to Rephidim, He kept them there for a little season. I can't say for sure, but when I read my Bible and I look at chapter 19, it tells us that they arrived at Rephidim in the second month after they came out of Egypt. And it tells us that they made their journey some 25 miles, I think it is, geographically, toward Mount Sinai. But it tells us they moved in the third month. So at Rephidim, they could have spent a whole month at Rephidim. Not just a day or a few days or a week. No, this was an encampment for a month. And therefore, it was a place where they would have time to literally remember what God had done for them. Remember that a few months ago and a few chapters back, God had brought them out of Egypt. They were to remember what the Lord had done for them. And at Rephidim, that was a place of remembrance. God stopped them in their tracks. He didn't continue the journey or the onward march. He brought them to Rephidim, and it was there that they would stop, they would dwell, and they would live for a little season. And it was there that they would worship God. The tabernacle would be set up, and they would worship God, and they would remember their redemption. They would remember what God had done for them. They would remember 2 months earlier, we were in Egypt, and now God has brought us out. 400 years we were in Egypt as a people. And after 400 years, God has heard our cry, and He has redeemed us from Egypt, and He's now bringing us into the promised land, and we have made our way from the promised land into all those other places. And then we came to Elam, and now we're in Rephidim, and now we're marching after this to Sinai, and then we're going into the promised land. And therefore they would remember their redemption. And not only that, they would remember as well in chapter 14, just a few chapters back or a few months earlier, when they had no bread. And God rained manna from heaven. And those people had angels' food, the most nutritious food you'll ever have on this earth. It had all the vitamins and minerals and all the life-giving elements and ingredients to sustain life for 40 years in the wilderness. In fact, I want to tell you, they could have eaten that food until the Lord returned or the Lord called them home. It has to be packed with all the goodness that they needed, and they needed no supplement. And they needed nothing else alongside it. It was sufficient in itself to keep the body healthy and to make the muscles strong. It had everything in it that was needed for the body. And I'm not a medical person or a scientist or a biologist by any means. I just didn't make those classes at school. That's a fact. And when I was there, I daren't tell you what happened. Young people, you'll not believe what happened in some of those classes and how the teachers treated us and how we treated them. It's a wonder that school is still there. That's all I can say. And the laws today would never permit the behavior of those teachers, nor of the pupils and students. But I'll tell you this, I am none of these things, but I know this for sure, that food, there was nothing like it. And there's been nothing like it since. It was angels' food. So it was called in the Psalms, given to God's people on earth and sustained them for 40 years until they ate the new corn in the land of promise. And then they would remember how the Lord watched over them and protected them, and how the Lord was good to them and helped them. And it was a time of remembrance, and it's good to remember. Rephidim is a place where you should remember. It's good to remember what the Lord has done for you. But that's not my point today. Although it's here. It's present. It's in the context. It's good to remember what God has done for you. And I know we can complain and we can murmur. And I have to say, I'm up in the top 10 of that. And I have to hold my hand up and search my own heart. But how often do we remember the goodness of God, His mercy, His love, His grace, His righteousness and justice and holiness, all fulfilled in Calvary and the redemption that we have? But as I said to you, that's not my point. But it counts for nothing for some of these people at Rephidim. They'd forgotten the great deliverance from Egypt. They had forgotten the miraculous supply of food, manna, and even quails in Exodus 16. Just a chapter back. Just less than a month or half a month before. When they got all that. They forgot 2 months ago what God had done for them in Egypt. Totally forgot. And when they came to Rephidim, all was vain. It counts for nothing. And how quickly as God's people we are to forget what the Lord has done for us, because we're so caught up in the moment of distress and anxiety and perplexion and trouble and trial and buffeting. And we think to ourselves, you know, why is this happening to me? This is so evil, so wrong, and I just cannot take it. And why has God permitted this? And then the devil coming and then plaguing us with doubts and putting into our minds to turn against God. How apt we are and how soon we are and how quickly we forget. Remember, just a few chapters back, just a few months ago, God had done all these things for them. It wasn't that it was 40 years ago, or 50 or 100. No, just a few months ago. And yet they forgot and they turned against God. And they turned against his servant Moses. And they wished they were back in Egypt. And they arrived at the wrong conclusion, saying God has brought us here to kill us and our children and our cattle. He's taken us from Egypt. It wasn't bad enough for us to be in under Egyptian bondage and our backs to bear the scars of the whips of our Egyptian taskmasters and our children to be malnourished in Egypt to bring us now into the wilderness that we'll perish by thirst. What sort of God is that? And that's what they said, because this chiding, this murmuring, this tempting, I want to tell you, if it wasn't as heavy as we believe it was, God wouldn't have recorded it. He wouldn't have changed the name. For everlasting remembrance. I don't want my people ever to forget the failure at Rephidim. I want them to learn from that. And when they get to Rephidim, when you get to Rephidim, and a dark trial comes, and Amalek comes, the devil, and he tempts, the Lord wants you to learn how to react the best way and to have a good performance at Rephidim. You see, it seems they wanted to leave Egypt okay. They were glad to get away. They desired the blessings of heaven and the pleasures and bounties of the promised land. But they didn't want the trials. And they didn't want the troubles of following Christ, who was the rock, who was the Shekinah glory, who was the lamb typified there in Egypt, who was the manna. They didn't want to follow Christ in the disciplines and rigors of the Christian life. They wanted an easy road. Who doesn't? They wanted the crown without the cross. They wanted the blessings, but don't give me the battles. They wanted ease without any enemies. And they certainly wanted the good without the grief. And they wanted peace without persecution. Who doesn't? But as Peter says, if need be, God brings you to Rephidim. And it's needful. There are times whenever God will bring you to Elim, the refreshing springs and the palm trees. There are times whenever God will bring you to Sinai. And the terrors of his law, your sin and your failure, and your need of forgiveness. Of course there are. And there are times the Lord will lead you into battle against your enemies and give you victory over Amalek and the Canaanite and the Hittite. And there are times whenever God spiritually will lead you into the promised land and give you every token of good, every mercy and every grace, and you'll be blessed. Of course there are. And no doubt you'll have it. And there's a balance here, but there are times that are necessary, and Rephidim is one of them. There are battles to fight. Rephidim is a timely reminder. It is a time of remembrance. We must remember that the Christian life is no bed of roses. Where does it say in the Bible that if you live godly in Christ Jesus, then you'll be blessed and you'll be happy and nobody will do anything on you? It says, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you shall suffer persecution. You'll put your way and yourself in the way of the enemy. And if you get right with God and you go on with God and you're sold out to God, how many people today in this meeting house can raise their hand, put your hand up now and say, I'm sold out to Christ. I am where I should be with the Lord. I was in the meeting in the Martyrs, and Pastor Derek Moreland, he preached a powerful sermon on Take Us the Foxes. But he asked the question of the young people present. He asked the question, and he got them to do this. Young people, I want you to put your hand up now. How many of you young people are not where you should be with God? I want to tell you something. Quite a number of those young people put their hand up. And I had a quick scan as quickly as I could, but they had their hands down. But I noticed some that I know that their hands up. They wouldn't put their hand up in this meeting. Young people, you wouldn't. But you know not where you should be with God. And in your heart, your hand's up okay. And maybe there's a parent with their hand up. And you're saying, I'm not where I should be with the Lord. Maybe this preacher's the only one with his hand up. And he's the only honest one. My hand is up. And I certainly would want to be where I should be with God. And that is sold out to the Lord. And if you're sold out to Christ, no matter what happens to you, you'll accept it better. But if you're not where you should be, you'll be like the Israelites at Rephidim. You'll turn against the Lord. If you say, well, I wouldn't. Listen, you don't know your own heart. Oh, you don't. You don't know your own heart at all. And the flesh is weak. The spirit may be willing. And like Peter didn't know his own heart. And he says, Lord, I'll die for you. The Lord only asked Peter to live for him. It's harder to live for Christ than it is to die. You die in an instant, but you live your entire life for Christ. It's all on the altar. Is everything on the altar, child of God? Are you where you should be with the Lord today? Can you truthfully say, sitting in this house, that everything is Christ's? Your heart, everything is His. Your life is on the altar. Remember in the days of Elijah, the fire didn't fall until when? You know that offering was cut up into pieces. I take it you know that. That animal was cut into pieces. And each individual piece was put on the altar. No fire. Another piece. No fire from God. Let's say it was cut up into 40 pieces. Elijah got to the 38th piece. Look how much is on the altar. No fire. Why? 39th piece. Sets it on the altar. There's no fire. There's one piece missing. Just one little piece of meat. But there are 39 on the altar. Most of my life is there. But this piece is not. It's not there. It's not on the altar. And then Elijah took it. And he set it on the repaired altar. And when that piece was in place, the Bible actually uses the words, then. Then, and only then, the fire of God fell and consumed the offering. You see, God will never take second best. I read in James today, and I'm probably behind in McShane's readings, where the spirit lusteth to envy. And in the Greek, it really should be a capital S, and our authorized, it's a small S. I believe it's the Holy Ghost. The spirit lusteth to envy. In other words, the spirit of God will countenance no second best. No love for any idol or self or a sin or anything. It's all or nothing. The spirit lusteth, desires everything and cannot countenance idolatry. 39 pieces for Christ and one piece for myself. My sin, my pleasure, my pursuit, my enjoyment. No, all. And in losing that life, you'll find it. You'll find it in Christ. And Rephidim is not only a place of remembrance, but it's a place of rest as well. I want to tell you, when they came to Rephidim, the word Rephidim actually means to lay down your bed. If you study the Hebrew word for Rephidim, you'll discover that's what it means, to take your bed and to roll it out and to lay it on the ground and then to lie on it and to take sleep and rest. And when God brought them to Rephidim, He brought them to a place of remembrance. And then He brought them to a place of rest. And they rested at Rephidim. And at that place, they had enjoyment and rest. And in that place of rest, God would refresh them. God would have supplied the water for them. God would have been there, and the glory Shekinah cloud was there, and He would have blessed them. And we don't know how long they would have stayed there, but they would have been relaxed. There'd been no enemy. But God brought them to Rephidim, even a place of rest. And I want to tell you something. That's where the enemy attacked. When they were taking their ease, when they were relaxed, when their guard was down, When they went to Rephidim, a place of rest, to roll out the bed. No watch. There was no watch, no guard set. They were in a place of relaxation. And they laid the bed out. And they wanted a life of ease. And God says, no, Rephidim, I know it means rest. But I want to tell you something. That's the place the enemy will attack. That's the place the enemy will come against you. Because the Bible says, then came Amalek and attacked the Israelites. And it says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Rephidim. It was a specific place the enemy targeted. And the Amalekites came and targeted the people of God at Rephidim. A place of remembrance when they should have been remembering the goodness of God. And a place of rest when they were at their ease and they were relaxed. It's not how the enemy comes. Whenever you let your guard down, whenever you're relaxing, whenever you're not as intense in prayer, whenever you're not as fervent in Bible study, and you're lying back and you're at your ease as a Christian, and you're not really pressing the battle to the gate, and you're not watching and praying, then came Amalek, and he fought against Israel, and the Bible is specific, at Rephidim. God marked the occasion at Rephidim. Now, looking at my time, I know I'm not going to get my second point preached. And there's still just a little bit more I'd like to say to you about Rephidim and the place. A place of remembrance and a place of rest. And the trial and the attack came at Rephidim. Now, can I say to you spiritually that the home of the Christian or the godly or the saved man or woman, your home is called in Scripture a place of rest. Did you know that? A place of rest. A place where you should feel at home. And you should feel relaxed and you should feel restful, not stressful. And while I don't want to get into the doctrine and teaching on the Christian home, that may be for another time. Scripture clearly tells us, the book of Ruth outlines it on two occasions. I'll give you one of them. When Naomi said to Ruth, "The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of your husband. I will seek rest for you in the house of your husband." And the house of the believer is a Rephidim, a place of rest. It's there that I believe that choice blessings are received. Rest from strife and opposition. Harmony and love should reign. It's not always the case because we're all sinners and we're flawed and we have different personalities. And there'll be infighting, we know that. And there'll be disagreements and there'll be fallouts. But love should reign. Never let the sun go down on your wrath. If you get nothing else from this meeting, but I believe you are getting something. But if you get nothing else from this meeting, I'm going to say something to you. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Never, now listen to me. Never go to bed falling out with your husband or your wife. Never. And my wife's here to prove that. And to tell me whether I'm a hypocrite or not on this matter. So obviously, you know, we do fall out. Now, I'm always to blame, but I don't mind that. I probably am. But June hardly speaks a word anyway, so I have to be to blame. But it's a thing we practice. Never let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, you might say, well, I'll fix it in the morning. Believe me, by the time the morning comes, your heart is bitter. And then you get up, you go out, you don't speak. Come back in the evening, it's all picture and no sound. And before you know it, your marriage is on the rails and the rocks. And you're struggling. I want to say to you, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. The house of the godly is a place of rest. The Bible tells us that. But don't be surprised if the enemy comes into your home and attacks your home. I can bring you to the very time and place. I can bring you near enough to the very hour when the devil set up his camp outside and inside my home. And I can tell you that to this day, he has targeted me and my family and children and my wife. To this day. And June and I have not left Rephidim. We haven't left it yet. But we will one day. We have been there some 16 years. And we're still there. Chapter 19, I read the chapter myself or the portion in verse 2. It says, and then they departed from Rephidim. I long for that day when Amalek will be defeated and victory will be given and the devil's work will be destroyed. But I'm in Rephidim there every day. I might come with a shirt and tie on a Sunday, my face washed, and my hair combed at the back, but off time I'm in sackcloth. Underneath the shirt and tie is sackcloth, a very heavy heart, like today, for many things, but for personal things. But Rephidim's God's will for me. And if he keeps me there for another few years, well, I'm happy that it's needful. It wasn't pleasant at the start. And not only was I at Rephidim through a trial, but Amalek came. And I want to tell you something. June and I can tell you exactly the hour, the very moment we know it, when the devil set his camp up outside our home. And he got into our home. And he nearly destroyed it. And I mean that. Maybe a minister or pastor shouldn't bury his heart like that. But I'm just like you. I'm no different. Only thing is, God's called me to the ministry and equipped me for that ministry, but I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm nothing special, never will be. And I am subject to the same temptations and passions and difficulties and trials as you are. I don't live in the clouds. I'm not away up there spiritually and beyond the reach of the enemy. In many ways, I could be number one target. I watch a lot of old westerns. And the old secret when you're fighting the Indians is, you can kill as many Indians as you like, and nothing happens. But if you kill the chief, the Indians for some reason stop fighting. Now, if there's any trouble in this church, kill the chief, and you'll stop infighting. I don't mean that, don't be taking that principle out of it. But, you know, it is often in the work of God, you take out the chief and the one who's leading and the ones up at the front. If you take him out and you cause him to go astray or get into scandal or sin and temptation, you destroy the credibility of the entire church. That's why the elders of this church and the office bearers of this church and this pastor of yours covets your prayers. And it's not selfish. I pray for you. I pray for you. And I know you pray for me. Keep it up. Because we have battles to fight. Not only is the house of the godly a place of rest, but the house of God is a place of rest. The scripture teaches that. David said, listen to this, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And in God's house, no believer should ever be molested. No child of God should ever be maligned or attacked unnecessarily. In fact, never maligned. Even if they're wrong. Prayed for, yes. It's not a place for bitterness and strife. The house of God is a place where you can come into and find solace and comfort. It's not a place that you don't want to be in because they don't speak to you. It's a cold house. There's no welcome. Nobody bothers with me. I'm on my own. It's not a place like that. And I tell you, I haven't been here long enough to cultivate this, but it is my entire ministry will center around it, creating an atmosphere of hospitality and of love and care as a church family for one another. And no one is better than another in this church. No one. Some might think they are, I don't know, but no one is. And we're one in Christ, and we're brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we should treat each other the same way. But the enemy will come against your house and come against God's house. And I want to say to you, the enemy has attacked this church over this past while. And we have been maligned for many things that we're doing. And we have been attacked by the devil. And we're still under attack from the devil. And the devil has come against this church in recent weeks. And I want you to pray for this house and for the workers in this house who are coming under great pressure by the devil and the work of God in this house. And we need to pray for them. And pray more earnestly. Because many in church circles and many in individual Christians' lives, they're in Rephidim. Now, you may not be there. Or you may have departed from there. Or you may be journeying to there. But there are many who are there today, sitting in this house, standing in this pulpit. There's a need to tread carefully in God's house, to flee secret and listen to it. Sinful cliques. Cliques are not part of the will of God. And little cliques, and I don't see any in the church, I don't see any that I can say, well, there's a certain three families that run this church. They don't. It might be the case in other places. I don't fully know, but I've heard things here, there, and yonder. But not in this church. And pray God will never be like that. That it'll be Presbyterian and democratic. And that the spiritual well-being of the church will be the responsibility of the session. And the temporal and material, the responsibility of the deacon. And the spiritual, along with the session and committee, the communicant members, congregational members and friends, and those that listen online, to reach out to the children and evangelize. The same principle applies to your house and God's house. Rephidim, it's a place of remembrance and rest. We'll come to the second point next Lord's Day, for time has beaten me. Let's bow in prayer. Loving Father, we thank thee for this place that the Spirit of God has brought us to today. And while we know, Lord, there's much more we will say and could say, we pray, Lord, we'll only give that which is necessary. Bless the word today. And grant, O God, that we'll go away prayerfully and carefully, pondering the things we have heard. Protect Christian homes. Protect, we beseech thee, the houses of God. And have mercy upon us. And give us, Lord, to know our homes to be places of rest where, Lord, there is peace. There's a measure of harmony. We know we're imperfect, so we'll never have a perfect home. We're imperfect. We'll never have a perfect church. And if there was a perfect church, then I couldn't join it because I'm imperfect. So, Lord, bless us. Help us to work through our difficulties, to pray through our problems, to stand shoulder to shoulder, side by side, an arm around each other, Lord, a little word in season. Better doing good than someone a bad turn. Lord, teach us the principles of Rephidim. And grant, O God, you'll defeat the enemy and defeat, O God, our own hearts that murmur and complain. We see a mirror image in the Israelites of our own heart. Forgive us, Lord, for turning against thee, chiding with thee, murmuring, for questioning in a bad sense, that is. And Lord, cleanse us today, and if necessary, bring us to Rephidim, keep us in Rephidim. But Lord, there's always going to be a time when in chapter 19 and verse 2, they departed from Rephidim. And we bless thee, Lord, that we'll not always be there, that one day we will depart, we will leave it. It may be, O God, that it'll be at death, or even at the Lord's coming, or it may be in a few weeks' time or a few months' time or at the end of the year. Whatever thy will is, we submit to it. We put all on the altar today because we love thee. So Lord, bless us and do us good in Jesus' precious name. The people of God said, Amen. Praise the Lord.